First, let's pray. Lord, you have a group of people who sing your praises before you. You have really a whole world and all of creation that declare your glory. And we acknowledge and recognize that right now a lot of that glory and that majesty is seen in the fact that you strive with us. Not only that, but you pour out your riches and grace and mercy. You display your loving kindness. You have innumerable thoughts of goodness toward us. And yet we found ourselves weak in our faith, struggling with the flesh. Lord, we trust only in your promise of forgiveness, guaranteed in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings 8, verse 22 through 30 says this: Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh, before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven, above or upon earth beneath, keeping covenant and loving kindness to your slaves who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have promised with your mouth and have fulfilled it by your hand as it is this day. So now, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, You shall not have a man cut off from before me who is to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your sons keep their way to walk as you have walked before me. So now, O God of Israel, let your word truly endure which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God truly dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your slave and to his supplication, O Yahweh my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your slave prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward this place of which you have said, My name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your slave shall pray toward this place, and listen to the supplication of your slave and your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, listen in heaven, your dwelling place, listen and forgive. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to look with you actually at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you know, I like preaching large chunks of scripture at one time. I'm sorry, I didn't update the title slide. My bad. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I do want to go over the whole chapter with you. Not every verse, but again, high view picture of what's going on here. So first of all, we need to put this in context, right? The Corinthians, a lot of you know the backstory of the Corinthians and Corinth. And so let me just give you a little bit. Basically, Corinth was a busy, bustling city in Roman Greece that is Roman-occupied Greece. Corinth is a city that still exists today. They had a port. They had lots of commerce coming in and out. They had lots of diversity. They had lots of paganism. They had temples to Diana and who's the guy in the sea? He's in Little Mermaid. Poseidon. Yeah, there we go. Little Mermaid. Bet you didn't expect that reference today. Aphrodite, Poseidon, they had all these temples to all these different gods, right? They had athletes and what they called the gymnasium and the Ithmian games. I don't know if I said that right, but they were kind of like Olympic games, and so they enjoyed athletics in that sense. But again, they had lots of diversity in the sense that diversity led to lots of division in a way. Now, Corinth also prided itself on having wisdom, which they found synonymous with wealth, being an important city in the Roman Empire in Greece, having some of the best citizens they saw. But there was another side to that there. There was an ugly side to that. And there definitely was a class system. It's a city of wealth and poverty, piety and indulgence, ambition and unrest, always awake, always moving. We might attribute it to something like New York or something like that today, where you can have just extreme pictures of wealth and extreme pictures of poverty, like with most major cities, and a division that comes with that. And so you can picture first century Corinth just busy, just bustling, just awash with all sorts of life and all sorts of ideas. And then in comes Christianity. So you have all these different things going on. You have this temple worship all over the place of all these different gods. You have all these athletics. You have all this commerce. You have all this poverty. You have all this wealth. You have all this wisdom. And you have all this foolishness. And then somewhere in a modest home is a small gathering of Christians breaking bread and praying and struggling to live differently than the world around them. And it was a struggle. I've had one backgrounds professor tell me one time that taking your child by the hand down the streets of Corinth would be a very difficult thing to do to help maintain purity in your child's eyes. I mean, everything was on display. And I doubt we can maybe even imagine that or fathom that. So it was an intense place. It was an extreme place. And then again, Christianity breaks in and creates this different group of people that don't find their identity in their wealth, don't find their identity in their poverty, don't find their identity in their wisdom, don't find their identity in anything earthly or fleshly, but they find their identity solely in Christ. To the point, right, that he breaks down this dividing wall that exists, not only between Jews and Greeks, which we've gone over was intense, right, but breaking it down between all these other different divisions. So that in Corinth, really becomes maybe one of the first places you see this great display of diversity in unity and diversity. It's really incredible. And a huge blessing, actually, for the gospel, because then when they see this small gathering group of Christians that's growing, and they're like, how do you guys get along? Because we don't get along like this. And then what's the answer? Well, the answer is Jesus. And that's Paul's kind of intro to them in this letter before he gets into the parts, right, where he I'm sorry, I lost my place. Yep, before he gets into the parts that we like to read where he's kind of shaming them, right? When he's kind of giving them the what for. And even before he talks about the beauty of what the church is, he makes sure to lay a foundation of unity in Christ. And the way that he does that is really contextual. And what I mean by that is he is really attacking kind of the mindset of what is Corinth and the people that live there. And we'll talk about that here in a second. So here we are. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So you see, even there in the beginning, He establishes the fact that all, he makes no mention of division here or communication of who's who, but all who find that they are being sanctified or made holy in Jesus are or one people. So when he says, who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is connecting the Christians at Corinth with Christians across the world or across the Roman Empire at this point in time. And so again, we are seeing a new thing. The inauguration that Jesus established of a kingdom coming here on earth, of a people that rely on, depend on, and find faith solely in his name, is what is going to be so countercultural to Corinth. He makes mention of thanking God always for them. He recognizes through experience, he was there between, I think, AD 50 and 52, that they are being sanctified. Okay? They have some troubles. It's a slow go, but they are being sanctified. And Jesus Christ is doing that for them. And it's being confirmed in them. And it will be confirmed, he says in verse 8, to the end, beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, he is giving them confidence again in the fact that the Lord is doing a work in them that will be completed when he returns at his second coming. So it hasn't been completed. So rest in that. It's being worked out. And he will be faithful to do it. Because he says in verse 9, God is faithful. So what are they supposed to trust in? The fact that they can do this? No. The fact that the Lord will do this. And they're called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not a small thing to say. So he exhorts them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember, Paul's a Jew, right? And he's communicating to Gentiles as well as Jews, but to a large group of Gentiles. Brothers. He wants them to agree to the point that there be no divisions among them, but that you may be made complete and in the same mind and the same judgment. He says elsewhere that he understands that even though he doesn't want to see division, there will be division. Why will there be division? There'll be division because it proves who's genuine and who's not. So in other words, there's going to be divisions based on primary subjects or ideas or doctrines that will prove who is standing on truth and who is not. So it's an inevitability in this world that there will be division. However, in the church of God, amongst the people of God, he doesn't want there to be any division. Disagreement? Sure, that's fine. Difference of opinion? Yeah, that's going to happen all the time. But division, like really a dividing wall, because what he's getting ready to get at is Christ broke that. Christ took that down. There is no need for a dividing wall anymore. You guys always have to come back to the fact that it is about him, that he is the head of the church, that you have the same Lord as the guy next to you, whether he's poor or wealthy or wise or simple or whatever the case may be. That's the same Lord that saved him, that saved you. You both are in the same need. So you always have to come back to that. He wants you to be of the same mind and then the same judgment. You know what I do find, right? We can have differences of opinion all day and all night and whatever the case may be. But what we do find is the beautiful reality that the main things are the main things, and as Alistair Begg always says, they're the plain things. We do find unity on taking the Lord's Supper, on baptism, on the importance of the Word and studying it and knowing it and memorizing it and being encouraged by it. We do find unity in the fact that we agree that we need to gather together and sing praise to a God who's worthy. We do agree that our time and our money is not our own and it belongs to the Lord and He is faithful to use it and multiply it as He sees fit. We do agree that the spreading of the gospel through proclamation, through people that are sent, is something that we should invest in. We do agree, right, that forgiveness is a part of our life. That means not only that we receive that from God, but that we extend that to each other. So you see, these main things are plain things. You all know them. You all see them. You all practice them. And then there's other things that we can just agree to not agree on. But Paul's wanting to see that they are a united front. Especially, and I'll call Corinth a dangerous place for them. And for this reason, maybe it's similar to our day and age, a dangerous place for them because of the drawing away from the new creation and the new people that they are. The temptation that they are surrounded with every day is not unlike what we may be surrounded by. Opposition, there's always opposition to the gospel. You'll find that anywhere. But temptation, right? The idea that something is better than God that's actually opposed to God is always there. And in a place like we live, in a place like they lived, it is pressing. And it is hot. And it is hard to ignore. So they need each other. They need to be unified. And he knows, right, verse 11, that quarrels exist among them. He'll get into some of those later, and he'll get into some of them now. There's more than one, right? There's others coming. But this one so far is that, verse 12, he means this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or Peter, and I of Christ. Verse 13, has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is, I love Paul's rhetorical questions. They're always just right on, right? I mean, they're from the Holy Spirit to be recorded in Scripture for us. But seriously, the struggles we have in our elementary faith are very similar to this. They're losing sight of one person, Jesus, to the point that they are willing to say, well, I'm a Christian who follows Paul, and so I have this certain doctrine, or I'm a Christian because of Apollos, and so I have this certain, or I'm a Christian because of Peter, and so I'm this way, and that's better than you because you're of Apollos. And then he even says, and I have, like, there's another group that says just I'm of Christ. Now that group's right, right? We are just of Christ. We are in Christ. All these other guys, Paul's going to make mention, they're nothing. They're servants. They're vessels of righteousness. They're being used by the Lord to introduce you to Christ, but they're not Christ. This is what we have to recognize, especially if people begin to latch on to even our faith, and the way that we live out the faith and how we do things, and they begin to become so connected to us that they can't, you know, imagine anybody else that's kind of leading them in the faith. Look, this is all about him. You have to find the foundation and the strength and the clarity of your faith in Jesus alone, not in me, not in any of your teachers. You can be thankful for us. That's great. But you have to find that everything depends on Christ for you. I'm just a man. That's it. I just have a purpose here, and it's for him. Verse 13, has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Those become the obvious, hard-hitting rhetorical questions that they really should find themselves indicted for. None of their salvation, none of their new life, their sanctification, has anything to do with the name of Paul. None of it. You're baptized into Christ. You're raised in newness of life to follow Christ. Christ was crucified for you. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name, right? He doesn't want anybody attached to him as the foundation of their faith. To go around and sort of wear that as a badge. Well, Paul baptized me, so I don't know who baptized you, but I bet it wasn't Paul. What? I still hear people do that today, right? Oh, I grew up in so-and-so's church. Whose church? If you said any name other than Jesus, then you're wrong. This isn't my church. This isn't your church. We are the church. But it's his church. So I'm happy to baptize you. And some good news here. We're going to have several baptisms coming up. Praise God. And I'm probably going to be the one to do it. But please hear this disclaimer. I don't have anything to do with the fact that they're being baptized. That's all because of Jesus. I'm just there to physically get them out of the water so they don't stay under. That's all I'm there for. And then Paul says, now I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of words, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. Big statement there. His mission is to proclaim the gospel. How he does that is in the simplicity of it. So, and he says this because he's speaking to a place that values wisdom above, you know, everything. If you have wisdom, you are, you know, this type of person. But also the fact that Paul could speak in words that they don't understand. Paul is a highly trained individual. Paul is a brilliant man. Paul has lots of intellectual wisdom. But yet the simplicity that he has been sent in to proclaim the gospel is such that whole households can understand it. Of Gentile, impoverished people. That's who he's sent to, really. Not to dazzle them with his communication and his efforts in using language. But in the cross of Christ. That's it. This is a humbling thing for Paul as well, right? Because he's got all the tools at his disposal to really dazzle people with his intellect. And he doesn't use them. Now, he's going to show that even though the cross of Christ on the surface looks foolish to unbelievers or to a fleshly world, it's the wisdom of God. And then he unveils for the Corinthians that, okay, you've been taught your whole life that wisdom is this. And that to be highly intellectual and highly valued in society looks like this. Well, what if I tell you that God, who is the wisest, infinitely wise figure who has always existed, says that Jesus being crucified is wisdom? Well, Corinth says, no, that's ridiculous because that's not strength. That's not power. That's not overcoming your adversaries with your intellect. That, no, it can't be that. Yeah, according to earthly wisdom, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? And in essence, to proclaim the gospel to an unbeliever is to tell them a message that seems crazy on the surface. That, hey, God beat sin and death. He paid for your sin by killing his son. And then raised him 3 days later so that you could also have the promise of eternal life in his name. You want to? You okay with that? Well, how was he crucified? Well, he was hated for the things that he said. Well, why would I want to follow somebody that's hated for what they say? Well, because he spoke life and truth in a dark world that rejects that because it exposes sin. For the word of the cross, verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. It's from Isaiah 29. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So what are we saying there? Again, this message on the surface to people who are perishing is foolish. Why would I follow a leader who was killed, crucified, couldn't do anything about it? His followers ran away when he was arrested. Follow him? Well, what'd God do through that? He made foolish the wisdom of the world that says you can't overcome anything that way. Because what don't they understand? They don't understand their own sin. They don't understand the sovereign rule and holiness of God. They don't understand their accountability before him. Or I think it may be more true to say they want to escape their accountability before him. And so human wisdom, which is different from God's wisdom, says, well, I'll just ignore it. I'll just silence it. I'll just move away from it. I'll just go my own way. What's the Bible tell us about Jesus? That he is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father but through him. So Jesus is the revelation or the manifestation of the living embodiment of the wisdom of God. That humility actually is what's good, not tyrannical rule and power over others. Service for the good of somebody else is actually what's good and right, instead of the ability to dominate others. Because the God of the universe became a man and did that. And the evidence of the goodness in it is being seen throughout the centuries until the end of time. And here is what I really love, that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In other words, it pleases him that it's contrary to the wisdom of the world. Because what does he know perfectly well that we should know about the world? It's dying, it's passing away, it's been infiltrated by sin, it is decaying at its core, it's been affected, especially in our wisdom and in our thoughts, from sin. And so we're askew. The Bible talks about our hearts being deceitful and wicked above all, sick. And God's wisdom, his righteousness, has never been affected by anything. He maintains it throughout all time and forever. And so this message preached about the cross, about this cursed tree and a person put on it, humiliated and killed, that message about that person and that act being able to save people from sin that the world won't acknowledge that they have on them, that's killing them, that's the message he's going to save people with. And that's where you're going to find true faith. Because, yeah, on the surface, who would believe? Who would follow that? That's a tough one. Why wouldn't he just come in and just dominate, you know, just take over and be like, hey, if you want to follow me, But he wins through humble self-sacrifice and service. The world doesn't want to do that. We want to be strong. And we think strong is defined in a certain way. No. It's living for others that's strong. In fact, they even misunderstand Jesus' meekness, don't they? But I love what meekness really is. It's strength under control, isn't it? Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. In other words, both parties don't like this message. It doesn't make sense to them. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That doesn't mean that there is foolishness of God. That doesn't mean that there is weakness of God. That just means what is perceived to be weak, what is perceived to be foolish of God, actually is the opposite of that. So the cross becomes a symbol of hope and not of curse. That Christ, who's God in the flesh, in humble service to his brothers and sisters, becomes absolute wisdom, and putting himself and keeping himself on the cross becomes absolute strength. And the world wouldn't see it that way, naturally. But to those who are being saved, we see it. Because we understand our sin and we understand what that cost, and therefore we understand what he paid. For consider your calling, brothers, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are. So that no flesh may boast before God. Period. So you have to realize that God does have a way of doing things. In fact, we just already read that he's well pleased to take the foolish things, to take the base things, to take the weak things, to take the not noble things, to take that and to make it part of his holy royal family. So much so, right, that we read that the angels long to look at that. In heaven, it is a continually praised thing that he takes these type of people, these creatures, and makes them sons and daughters to have an inheritance that is far greater and far more incomprehensible than any human inheritance can fathom. I mean, you think about the majesty of kings and queens and rulers that we've seen in this age, and it is nothing in comparison to the royal majesty of God who is in heaven on his throne, and he takes people like me and like you and makes us sons and daughters of his. And if a worldly king or queen was to adopt, do you think they're going to choose the runt of the litter? No. They're going to choose somebody who's got potential. They're going to choose somebody who's strong. They're going to choose somebody who's attractive. But God shows no partiality. Isn't that what the Bible says? No partiality. What's that mean? He's not looking at the characteristics of who you are. He is just deciding, since all men are sinners and all have gone astray, that you're his. Just because that's what he wants. He wants you. Why does he want me? Because he does. I don't know any other way to say it. He wants you. Stop looking to yourself to be acceptable before God. Jesus was the acceptable son before God. And he's willing to share that acceptance with you. So by the gospel, God abolishes or destroys what we would call wisdom or how we would determine to be saved. This is not how we would choose to be saved. We would like the accolades for ourselves. In fact, whole religions have been set up to do that, have they not? I would say almost every other religion in the world, except that of Christianity, has set itself up to make the individual the center of their salvation. Not Christianity. It's based on a Nazarene carpenter who was humiliated and cursed and died on a tree. But then the vindication of God comes 3 days later, and here he comes. And promising in that resurrection to come back with all of that power and with all of that fire and with all of that might to separate the wheat from the chaff, to separate the righteous from the wicked. And the only thing they're separated by is faith in him. That's it. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So I love that line of thought there because it's like this. It's almost like, hey, you want a car. Hey, on top of that, I'm giving you X amount of money. Hey, on top of that, I'm giving you a new position. Hey, on top of that, and so on and so forth. That's what we just read. That now we find wisdom, true wisdom, which is from God, who has created all things out of nothing. And then we find righteousness that we couldn't find anywhere else. And then because we've been declared righteous, we're being made perfectly righteous, being made holy. And then we can hope in the fact that one day we'll be redeemed from the struggles of our sanctification and be completely holy before God who dwells with his people forever. Amen? So, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So maybe if you got anything out of today, it's that you don't matter in light of salvation. It's only Jesus, really. That's it. I don't matter in light of your salvation. It's only Jesus. I'm a mouthpiece. I'm a warm body. So you have to let your faith rest there. And hopefully, like Romans 1 says, you find confidence that the gospel is the power to salvation. Sounds foolish to the world. You even know that before you tell people about them sometimes. You know they're going to think this is crazy. That's the message. Jesus is the only way to wisdom and righteousness and eternal peace with the Father. So I pray that you would meditate on those things and then we'll stand and sing together.